bulletin. It was under my hymn book. All right, so do want you to turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. One more announcement that I want to make this evening. We are going to be entering into the book of Nehemiah, and certainly God has some lessons for you and me in Nehemiah, so I hope you'll read, if you haven't done so this week, Nehemiah chapters 1 through 6. The book of Psalms, we're going to look at the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. Let me say that February of 1986, my wife and I crashed Manhattan, Kansas, 1 month earlier. And we closed on our house, and I had nowhere to go to church because we were starting a church. So where do you go to church? So we went down to Brother Shona Weiss's church down in Clay Center, Kansas. And in February, he had an evangelist. His name was Dr. James Zaspel. And Dr. Zaspel preached a series of messages that week on Psalm 51. I went through this series of messages myself maybe 2-3 times. I know I went down Mississippi and preached a week of meetings there, and I preached it. And basically what I have done is I took some of the notes, and of course if you ever notice I'm taking notes when someone is preaching. Sometimes I use those notes, adapt them for myself, and certainly you cannot impose somebody's personality into your sermons. But this has been one of the most remarkable passages of Scripture that will help us. So this morning I'm going to preach a message on God's love and forgiveness. Psalm 51, verse 1. We're just going to look at the first verse. Psalm 51, it tells us in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." When I first had, not only did I not have a church to go to, but I wanted to make sure everything in my own life was right with God. And I became convicted about making sure there was nothing between me and anyone else. I don't know if you've ever done that. Is there anybody in your life that you need to make things right with? And I thought, well, you know, I don't want to be a pastor and have sins that I have done against somebody else be preventing God's blessing. And so I started listing people. And I needed to ask them to forgive me. Have you ever done that? And I made phone calls. I visited people. When I went up to Michigan, I talked to people. And thankfully, as far as I know, they all forgave me. Now, what about God's forgiveness? What about when you have offended God? Now, I remember Tony Miller telling me one time he was reading a book where this lady was going on how, I mean, the writer was going on to a lady or something and said, you need to ask God to forgive you. No, you don't need to ask God to forgive you you need to forgive God. That's right. You do need to ask God to forgive you. But he was saying that you need to forgive God for things he's done. And that's the most bizarre, blasphemous thing in the world. As if God did anybody any wrong. So we don't need to have, we don't need to forgive God for anything. But we do need God to forgive us. And this morning, I want to focus on the fact that God forgives our sin when we ask Him. All right? So this is very crucial if you're going to make any progress in ministry, any progress in your home, any progress in your family or in your workplace, no matter what it is. You need to make sure that you are right with God. So I want us to notice this psalm. And of course, it tells us in the title of this psalm, this is a psalm of who? Of David. So this is King David. And it tells us here that David is praying for God. He says, blot out my transgressions. Now, the first thing I want you to see in this message this morning is, number one, God can blot out your sins. God can blot out your sins. And the scripture tells us here that David was aware of this. Now, to blot out someone's sin is not to just cover it up, not to just kind of make it look like you've done it, but you've got to literally have that sin blotted out. As a matter of fact, the story is of a little boy who had done some things to his mom, and when he came home, and of course this was the day in which they had a little chalk slate, you know what I'm talking about? Now we can talk about the marker board. But what do you do when you're done with the marker board? You're supposed to just blot it out. You erase it. The little boy came home with his slate and said to his mother, says, Mom, I've been a bad boy. And he told him what he did. He told her what he did. And he said, and if you will forgive me, Mama, would you please erase what I have written down here as wrong? And she, being a good mom, she erased it. That's what it means. To have your sins blotted out. The word there has the idea of actually just wiping it clean. And we have to understand that God can do that. Certainly He does that at salvation. When a person gets saved, God puts all our sins away and will never bring them up again as far as judgment is concerned. And we have to understand that Micah 7:19 tells us, Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And I like what one preacher said regarding that, and no fishing allowed. So the sins are totally wiped away. Isaiah 43:25. The writer of Scripture says, I, even I, am He, speaking of God, that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember your sins. Now, wonderful, isn't it? That God says, I will not remember your sins at all. And He tells us in Isaiah 44:2, I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. I have a quote here from H.A. Ironside, which is a little deep. So think about this, but what he says. He says, when God forgives through the risen, glorified Jesus, He not only forgives, but He justifies. It is impossible for an earthly judge to both forgive and to justify a man. He says, if a man is justified, he does not need to be forgiven. Imagine a man charged with a crime going into court, and after the evidence is all in, he is pronounced not guilty, and the judge sets him free. Someone says, as he leaves the building, I want to congratulate you. It was very kind of the judge to forgive you. And forgive? He did not forgive me. I was declared not guilty. And he says, you cannot justify a man if he does a wicked thing, but you can forgive someone. So in other words, I can't take away the wrong you did, but God can do that. God can take away that sin. And God not only forgives, but He justifies the ungodly because He links the believer with Christ and we are made accepted in the Beloved. So the key to being justified and to having your sins taken away is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we must understand that when Jesus died on the cross, He became our substitute. He paid the penalty already for your sin and my sin. And He paid the full payment for our sin. That means that everyone, not one, can be a stain against you. He has forgiven every single sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us. But what about as a Christian? Because David was a believer. And those our sins as a Christian will never cause us to go to hell. See, this is what we have to understand. Sometimes people think, well, yeah, but I've done wrong. Does that mean I'm not saved? No. The Bible says the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. But what about the sins you commit after you're saved? God will never use those sins to keep you from heaven. But those sins can get us out of fellowship with God and ruin our lives. And we have to understand that after we have accepted Jesus Christ, sometimes we do things we shouldn't do. Now, God doesn't declare us guilty as far as eternity is concerned, but He is very troubled that we were disobedient. Just like a child, when a child does wrong, a good parent doesn't kick them out of the family. A good parent may discipline that child. So the fact that that child had done wrong doesn't mean that, okay, they're no longer part of the family. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, your personal sin against God will not kick you out of the family because that has been blotted out. But how do you deal with unconfessed sin? How do you deal with that terrible guilt? How do you deal with that sickness as a result of sin? Or what about the fact that you have maybe misappropriated some, or maybe you lied about something, or maybe you took something you shouldn't have taken? Now, you want to make sure you're saved. But after you're saved, it's important that you get that sin confessed to God. Now, I'm going to count to three, and I want everybody here to speak as loudly as you can, which is very soft, I know. But I'm going to say, what verse do you go to a Christian that has sinned? Okay, I'm going to count to three, and I'm going to have you tell it to me, and I'll say it with you. 1, 2, 3, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, that's to a Christian. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we find that 1 John 1:9 says, okay, this is what you do to get your after salvation sins right. You confess to God. Now, to confess to God is to see sin the way God sees sin. Not justifying your sin, not making excuses for your sin. And the fact is, you will find yourself, when you are approaching God about your sin, it does absolutely zero good to make excuses for it. You have to see that sin as God sees the sin. And when we confess that sin before God, The Bible says He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, why wouldn't a person who's a Christian do that? Now, maybe you're living in sin right now. And yet, you've been saved. And you know you have not made that right with God. Why would you do that? Well, number one, it's because you'd rather stay in your sin. And God, when a person who is truly saved does, when a person who is truly saved does sin and doesn't do anything about it, what does God do about that? Does He kick you out of the family? Zero. No. He disciplines you. Just like any godly parent would do to their children. And so someone say, well, I just want to stay in my sin. Okay, so that means you're willing to subject yourself to the disciplining hand of God, where God might even cause sickness, God might cause discomfort, and God could take you home early. Well, another reason a person would not ask God to forgive them, because they do not take God at His word. They don't trust God. And so, because they don't trust God, they somehow think that it doesn't do any good. And I've often said to people, you know, here is a person who is in right fellowship with God right over here. But as a Christian, if you sin, what do? You confess your sins, so you get back in fellowship with God. And then what happens if you sin again? You need to confess your sins and get back in fellowship with God. But what happens when a person sins here and they don't get right with God, and they sin here and they don't get right with God, and they sin here, they don't get right with God, they sin here, they don't get right with God? Now, there are Arminian friends who would say, well, they'll lose their salvation. You will never lose your salvation if you are truly saved. Amen, Walt! I'm just trying to interact with you a little bit. Does anyone say amen to that?
Amen.
You cannot lose it. But the fact is, the farther you away from God, you start to think, well, if I ask God to forgive me, then, you know, I'll just sin again. But here's the difference. Instead of asking God to forgive you and over here and asking Him to forgive you, you're over here. But if you're way over here, you ask God to forgive you, you are back in fellowship with God. All that is erased. It's gone. And God will not bring that up to you again. Now, that doesn't mean there's no consequences for that sin. And the old classic example of that is if a man is saved and he decides to get away from God and he goes out and gets drunk at a bar and he goes and gets into a fight and loses his eye, well, he can get back into fellowship with God, but guess what? He still lost his eye. And there's a consequence for that. So we have to trust God. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, King David didn't have 1 John 1:9. But he understood the fact that God could blot out his transgressions. The second thing I want you to see this morning. Not only can God blot out sin, no sin is ever too big for God to forgive. No sin is ever too big for God to forgive. And somebody can say, well, you know, I don't know if God could forgive me because I've done so many bad things. Now someone will come along and say, well, what about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And an understanding of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that when a person rejects God's grace, the Holy Spirit that wants to work in his life cannot work in his life because he's rejecting God's grace. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not cursing, is not lying, it's not adultery, it's not murder. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a rejection of the Holy Spirit's working in your life. Now, if you want to reject the Holy Spirit's work in your life, you'll not be forgiven. Now, looking at this psalm again, let's look at this title, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." When Nathan the prophet came unto him, when? After he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, for those of you that know what the Bible says in that, you don't need to hear it again, I suppose. I guess we all can hear it again. But for those of you that have never really looked at this, I want you to see how vicious of a sin the man after God's own heart was in. Turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, this is the account where King David was starting to make progress in his military life, and he had become the king. He had been running from King Saul for many, many years, and he eventually becomes king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, let's look at these verses for just a few minutes. It says, "And it came to pass, after the years was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now, don't you wish the next verses never happened? I do. When I think of David, I wish these things hadn't happened, but they did. Verse 2, "And it came to pass in eventide that David rose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. He lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." And as a result of that immoral, adulterous relationship, verse 5, she conceived. And she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." So, what does David do? Instead of seeing sin as God wanted him to see sin, he started making excuses and trying to get around it. See, isn't that strange how people do that? Instead of admitting they're wrong, they blame other people. And certainly David, he, we're told, sent to Joab, who was his general, saying, verse 6, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. Now you talk about a hypocrite. Here he is, chatting with Uriah, the man he cheated on his wife with. It's interesting that he ends up just kind of, you know, "How's it going? You doing all right?" See, that's what people do. They go to church. "Oh, yeah, how's it going? Doing all right? Yeah, oh, good," you know. And they know deep down there's wicked sin. And the Bible tells us that, verse 8, David said to Uriah, "Go down to the house and wash thy feet." So in other words, go home. You know, it's been a busy time for you. Take a little bit of a break. But verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. In verse 10, "And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thy house?" So David's bothered by this. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't care what Uriah did if he was just trying to chat with him. But verse 11, "Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? He said, I'm not going to do that. Everyone else is suffering. I think I should not be in luxury. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, tarry here today and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. And so Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And in verse 13, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. You know, if I can just get him drunk, maybe he'll have his resistance. Maybe that'll let up a little bit. But he would not go down to his house. See, this tells us a little bit about the character of Uriah. Uriah, I don't know if you know it, but the scripture says he was one of David's mighty men. He was a man of character. He didn't get driven by his lusts, he got driven by his duty. And whether he should or should not have gone to see his wife is another topic we could talk about. But he would not do it. And in verse 14, and it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. So here's Uriah carrying his own death notice. And he wrote it in a letter saying, set Uriah, verse 15, in the front of the hottest battle and retire from him. And verse 16, it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into the place where he knew that valiant men were, and the men of the city went out, verse 17, and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So, messenger comes back. David, I want you to know that we suffered some losses today, but just for your information, Uriah is dead. In verse 25, then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devours one as well as another. You know, when you go to war, people die. But verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to her house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But this little phrase at the end of verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, it's interesting that at least 9 months go by and David does not deal with his sin. 9 months. Now, you know, we talked about sinning and not making it right, sinning more and sinning more. David went on for months like this. So, chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. So here's Nathan the prophet. He came to him. Verse 1 said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. So he treated it like his pet. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat in his own meat and drink his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. So here comes a traveler. And we're told in verse 4, the traveler comes to the rich man, and instead of taking any of the many sheep that he had or lambs that he had, he takes that poor man's lamb and kills it. And you can imagine if this was a real story, the little children crying. You know, the family totally being broken up over it. And David and Nathan says to David, this is what happened. Verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Wouldn't you be infuriated? You know, how dare that person do that? And it tells us in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." You had everything, David. I've taken care of you. I provided for you. And you take this one man's only wife and you commit wickedness with her. And as a result, I told you that, yeah, you can sin and God will wipe it away. But God had already made it predetermined about what was going to happen in David's life. From that point on, David was going to have his family turn against him. His own son is going to rebel against him. He's going to have one son who is going to commit incest with his sister. Verse 12, "Thou did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So David, verse 13, prays Psalm 51. "I have sinned." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also hath" what? "Put away thy sin. And thou shalt not die, howbeit," verse 14, that's a big howbeit, "because of this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." So that as a result, that child that is born of Bathsheba is going to die. And someone says, "You know, I've sinned too great a sin." I'm here to tell you that there is no sin that is too big for God to forgive. Everyone coming to God for forgiveness is forgiven no matter what they have done. Now, that doesn't take away some of the consequences of it, but that sin is blotted out. And no matter what you do, God can blot out your sin. The third thing I want you to see this morning is not only that God can blot out sin and that no sin is ever too big for God to forgive, but thirdly, forgiveness is based upon God's mercy. Forgiveness is based upon God's mercy. And if you notice there in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." So, we do not deserve to be forgiven. You know, we say, well, we're going to come to God and it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission, so God's just going to forgive it. All right, la-da-da-da-da. Well, we don't deserve God to forgive us. And when we sin, actually, we deserve for Him to punish us. And we have to understand that these words, three words here in verse 1, mercy, loving kindness, and the third is tender mercies. Now, those are all three different words. And so, when we are considering this whole idea of mercy, that first word, it's basically expressed as an object over love and pity. So, in other words, we're saying, "God, have pity on me." But according to thy loving kindness. Now that's the word hesed. Now that's a big, big word in the Old Testament. And it's based on a covenant. And the idea is a strong, generous disposition of God to goodness and compassion, prompting Him to show His kindness. So David does not appeal to his goodness. He does not appeal to what he deserves. He appeals to God's loving kindness. And the third word, interestingly enough, is literally, you'll see at different times in Scripture. In one Scripture, it's referred to as tender kindness, I believe. And it has the idea of the most tender pity by the moving of the heart and bowels, which argues the highest degree of compassion which human nature is susceptible to. So in other words, this is like family love. And God says, okay, you are in my covenant. You have accepted me as your Savior. Because if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, there is no forgiveness. But if you accept Christ as your Savior, there is this bonding family love that God has that He gives. And of course we compare, Brother Patrick was talking about grace today, unmerited favor. And unmerited favor or grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So He gives us heaven. But mercy is God giving us, not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve to go to hell. We do deserve for God to say, okay, I'm tired of this, I'm done with you. And we find that this love is what God uses to forgive us. And God faithfully loves us no matter what we do. Who can separate us from the love of God? We're told in Romans chapter 8. So this love. Now, the Scripture tells us that if we do not accept Jesus to be our Savior, we are not children of God. But as many as receive Christ will become sons of God. So when we accept Christ as our Savior, He is saying, I want you to know, I love you, I love you, I love you. I not only have a tendency to want to pity you, I not only have a covenant relationship with you, but I just love you dearly. I love you so much! And so, David comes. And he prays. And he says, you know, God, I did this terrible thing. I've committed adultery. I've committed murder. But God, I don't deserve mercy, but you are merciful. I don't deserve your covenant, hesed, loving kindness relationship. I don't deserve this love as a parent has toward his child. So we see that God can blot out your sin. We see that no sin is too big for God to forgive. And we see, thirdly, that forgiveness is based upon God's love and mercy. I was thinking, how could I illustrate that? Is there anything that we could think of as to how that is best illustrated? And I came to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, and if you'll notice with me, verse 11, Jesus tells a story. And the story about a certain man, chapter 15, verse 11, who had two sons. And verse 12, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. So in other words, didn't say for what purpose. But, you know, Daddy, you know, I think it'd be good if you just, could you just give us our inheritance now? While you're still alive and we're alive. And the Bible tells us that at the end of verse 12, he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, verse 13, the younger son said, "Woo, this is great. I got all kinds of money now." And it tells us that the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. So money that his daddy had worked hard all his life so that he can leave a good inheritance for his sons, this guy takes that money and wastes it with riotous living. We're told that the older brother points out that he, verse 29, he answered and said to him, "Many years I served thee," and verse 30, "and as soon as thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed him the fatted calf." So in other words, here's a guy who basically wasted all of his daddy's money. And when he spent all, verse 14, "there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want." So after he used up all that money, he, in verse 15, joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And so here he is feeding pigs, verse 17. "And when he came to himself, he finally recognized the error of his way." Verse 16, he would have fain, in other words, he was desiring to have food that was fed to the pigs. He came to himself. Verse 17. "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." So he arose and came, verse 20, to his father. "And when he saw his father a great way off, his father saw him and had" what? So his father couldn't believe his eyes. "My son's come home. He's run away. He's come home." And he ran. And he fell on his neck. And he kissed him. And he doesn't even let the son go through the little spiel he had rehearsed. He said, "I have sinned," verse 21, "against heaven and in thy sight. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said unto his servants, "Bring forth the best robe, and put on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found." And they began to be merry. Now, the son never got his money inheritance back, I'm sure. But his son was forgiven. His son was, his sins was blotted out. Was it because of what the son did? You say, "Well, that was very noble of him to come back home." No, it was very noble of that daddy to love him so much that he said, "Your sins have been blotted out." Now, friend, God loves you. And God can blot out your sin. And there's no sin that you could have ever committed that is too great. And if you will plead mercy of God. The Bible tells us, if you have been saved, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Gone. Now, if you're not saved, the Bible tells us that Jesus paid the full payment for your sin on the cross of Calvary. And you must, by faith, accept Him to be your Savior. And when you do that, not because you're a good person, but because the blood of Christ cleanses you from your sin. Why not today make sure that you walk out of this building, or if you're listening by way of internet, before you leave your home, you make sure that there is not one sin that is unforgiven, and that you would come to God and ask Him to forgive you. And David said, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to Thy loving kindness, according to Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." Our Father, we come before You because You're a compassionate, loving, gracious, merciful God. And Lord, we do not in any way deserve for Your forgiveness. But Lord, You tell us in Your Word that You will forgive us. Lord, I pray that there not be one individual in this service this morning that has unconfessed sin. And if they do, Lord, I pray that they would right now come to themselves, as the prodigal son did, and recognize that they need You desperately. And I ask, God, that You would work in the hearts of those who are here. Lord, I pray that You would work in the hearts of those who are listening by way of internet, that You would bring them to a place of repentance, that they would come to You and seek Your mercy. And Lord, we thank You that You are a God who can blot out our transgressions, and that there's nothing that we could have ever done that You would not forgive. And Lord, we plead for Your mercy, Your loving kindness, and Your tender compassions, that You would truly help anyone here today, or anyone listening today, to respond to You. And we'll praise You for it. Amen. You can look this way. If you're listening by way of the internet, I hope if there's any way I can be a help to you, please let me know that. I would love to talk to you. If you need my phone number, let me know. And we'd love to be able to share some good literature to you. Now, for those of you that are here, now, we turn the internet off when we're done with that statement. But I don't want you to think, well, boy, things are not right with me. God wants you to come to Him in humility, in recognition of what He's done for you. And if you need to come and kneel at the altar, you're welcome to do so. If you want to just kneel at your seat, you can do so. God is speaking to your heart. The pianist is going to play. Why not respond to Him today?